Good morning, Thix and Lane.
Good morning.
Everybody's watches are 3 minutes fast, just so you know. I hope you have come into this place to worship the Lord together this morning. Amen.
Amen.
And I would invite you to stand, and we will recite our creed together this morning, as we have done for the last couple months. And I'm going to get over here with Missy, because I didn't bring one up with me. So, let us affirm these things together right now. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who spoke into existence heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the worldwide church under Christ, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I would invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, where we will begin our next section. We will be focused this morning on verses 15 through 28. So obviously the first word that we see in verse 15 is therefore, and I've heard many pastors over the years say, whenever you see the word therefore, you must ask, what is it there for? And the meaning of this therefore that we will begin this morning in verse 15 is pretty obvious. It builds on everything that he had just gotten done saying in chapter 9, but beyond that and before that. So keep that in mind as we walk through this, and we will connect this to some of the things that we talked about last week. Read with me 15 through 28. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised and eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will only takes effect at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything was purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Amen. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with those rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we enter into this last portion of Hebrews chapter 9 with humility. Lord, recognizing as we have for several weeks now what it means that Jesus is our high priest, advocating for us at your right hand. Lord, we praise you in this moment that you have saved our souls out of the kingdom of darkness through the blood and death and resurrection of Christ. And we have been transplanted into your family. Lord God, let us wrestle with what this means for us this morning. Give us wisdom and clarity and direction to navigate through these things rightly. And Lord, even as we consider our three main points from this passage, let us also consider the lies of Satan that tries to undo these things in the lives of those that believe. Lord, shepherd us and guide us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. In 1979, in New York City, a lady named Elvita Adams was 29 years old, and her life had not gone the way that she was hoping that it would go, and she got to where she was extremely depressed, and she had decided to take her own life. So in 1979, she climbed up to the 86th floor of the Empire State Building, which is one of the observation decks, and she was able to get a window open, and she leaped out to her death. But right at that moment, as soon as she jumped, a wind gust came along that was strong enough to actually push her back up against the building, and all she fell was about 15 feet onto a tiny little 2-foot ledge below where she jumped. She broke a bone in her leg, but that was the only injury that she had, and her life was preserved. Somebody noticed this and called someone to help, and the paramedics came and got her off of the ledge. But the chances of her being pushed back onto that tiny little ledge are absolutely minuscule. And I think that illustrates something for us this morning. Through Jesus, we have a salvation that we never could have imagined on our own. He comes in a way that we never would have come up with on our own. Unbeknownst to us and unexpectedly, the Lord has shown His glorious light into our hearts. And so that is where we want to begin this morning, because what we come face to face with in this passage in 15 through 28 of chapter 9 is the unavoidable truth that sin, our sin, evokes a response from God. A holy, righteous, sovereign response that not just is a response in ambiguity, but a response that demands recompense. Because our sin offends the holiness of God. He set us forth in the original creation with an idyllic, perfect existence in which Adam and Eve walked around with God Himself in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. Now, can we possibly imagine the magnificence of that? No, we cannot. But you go just a few pages after that, and you read in chapter 6 that every thought of their hearts was only evil continually. So we broke the world with our sin. And it's not just sin because it's bad. It's sin because it offends a holy God. It's sin because it is anti-God, essentially. And so this demands recompense. In His eternal holiness, God the Father requires restitution for the rebellion of mankind, who is the pinnacle of His own creation. Mankind, who cannot bring ourselves into purity. We need to wrestle with the idea of total depravity if we're going to walk through this rightfully this morning. Total depravity means sin touches everything in the person's life. Okay? Now, that's misunderstood to a large degree, because a lot of people would look at unbelievers and say, well, look, they don't only sin. They do good things too, right? They do things that would be considered righteous and would be considered good things to do for other people, right? Well, sure, they do. Unbelievers have the capacity to love their fellow human beings. They have a capacity to do good things, but that does not mean that those things are righteous. Because total depravity biblically means that our sin affects everything inside of us. It affects every part of our lives. We see this just a few pages before where we are this morning in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, two verses I will touch on this morning. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny that by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. We see how the sinful nature affects everything internally in the life of the unbeliever. So we cannot bring ourselves to righteousness. We cannot create within ourselves the purity that we know deep down that we want. We see this in Romans chapter 3. I would encourage you to turn there with me. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. We see this articulated very clearly. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, which is essentially what we've looked at a couple different times over the last few weeks. The law and the prophets were shadows of the substance that was to come. They were to point them to something greater. As we have said before in this building, the law was an x-ray. What can an x-ray do? It can show you that something's wrong, but it can't actually do anything effectively to fix it. Right? Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, we all know that famous phrase in verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need to understand what that's actually saying. It is conveying to us, all have not just sinned, but we fall so short of God's standard that we could never reach it on our own. God, in His divine forbearance and His providence, knows this. And so He sends us the propitiation, as it is said here, the substitute who took our place on the cross. We are justified, look at 24 again, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We also see this in Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, turn there with me briefly. This really articulates it very clearly for us. Verse 1 of Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, who were by nature children of wrath. Now think about that in conjunction with what we just read in Romans chapter 3. Because in chapter 5 of Romans, we are declared that you were enemies before you came to faith in Christ. If you're an enemy, you are an active hostile towards something else. So we start to get the picture of our total depravity meant that we were saved without hope in and of ourselves. We see in Ephesians chapter 2 that we just read, you were not just hopeless, and you were not just lifeless, you were in fact dead. You were on a one-way road that had a dead end at the end of it. And there was no turning yourself around. But God, in His beautiful sovereignty, saw fit to shine the light of the gospel into your life. So our three guiding principles that we will hinge the message upon this morning are this. Number one, the severity of our sin requires an atoning death. I think that's something that we really need to stop and ponder more than we do. Because MacArthur wrote this in one of his commentaries, and many other scholars have said very similar things. It is so easy for us to take the grace of God for granted. It's been called by other authors cheap grace because it becomes cheap in our hearts because we are not in touch on a consistent manner with how depraved our hearts actually were. Just think about this for a moment. If you did not come to faith in Christ, if God did not see fit to shine the light of the gospel into your heart, whenever that was in your life, where would you be right now? And the answer to that for most people is no telling. Because I followed my own feelings. And I followed the things that I thought would make me happy. Essentially, I followed the prince of the power of the air. And there is no telling where the end of that road would have been, earthly. Number two, genuine forgiveness is only possible through blood. This is the principle that we see in the Old Covenant. This is the reason that they would have to sacrifice over and over and over again. They were in touch, at least on some level, with how grievous their sin actually was. Because every time they sinned on a regular basis, something would have to die for them to be made right with God again, even in the limited way that that was possible in the Old Covenant. Number three, holy judgment demands a holy substitute. Now, as we walk through these three guiding principles this morning, we will also consider the lies that our enemy tries to sow in so many lives as much as he possibly can to counteract these three truths. So let's begin in verse 15. The first phrase that we see is, therefore he is the mediator. The Greek word that we render into mediator is mesites, which is literally one who works to settle a dispute between two parties, specifically by bringing about reconciliation. This is not just your typical surface-based in an office setting, let's just kind of get everybody on the same page so we can move forward. No, this is to bring true reconciliation between two warring factions. That's essentially what's in view. Because again, we were enemies when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We just read again that we were children of wrath before our conversion. Think about Romans chapter 5, which is what I just alluded to. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to pick up in verse 6. While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now think about what that's saying. There is a growing sentiment in the world that you can be good enough to bring yourself to God. Right? There is a way in which you can earn your own righteousness. You need to wait until you're presentable to God before he can accept you. That is the direct opposite of what Scripture declares and what we know to be true. While we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, then Christ died for the ungodly. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more that we will be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So again, we look at this word, we were enemies, we were actively hostile. In other words, our actions had set us in direct opposition to God. Our sin had created a chasm. And the way Spurgeon puts this is, quote, no more love for God and an unrenewed heart than there is life in a block of granite, end quote. But God breaks through that block of granite. and he shines the glory of the gospel into the heart so that we can understand, just like Paul did. Maybe our experience was much different than Paul's, but the same thing happened. The glory of the gospel broke all the barriers down and transplanted you into the family of God. Now, the lie that Satan tells is, you're just fine the way that you are. Okay? And we see many iterations of this in our 2024 culture today. The spiritual implication a lot of times is some form of, God accepts you just the way you are. Okay? Now, let's be careful about how we handle this. Absolutely, no doubt, God meets you where you are. Just like he did Paul. Think about Paul's situation. What was he going to do when the gospel broke into his life? He was going to persecute Christians. He was actually, with letters in hand from the powers that be, going with legal authority to arrest and take Christians back to prison. That's exactly what he was on the road to do. But the gospel, unbeknownst to him and unforeseen by him and unexpectedly, in every sense of the word, broke through all of those barriers and tore everything to pieces that was a wall around his heart in an instant. So God will meet us where we are, but he fully expects us not to stay where we are. Think about Romans chapter 12. Just one verse. We should probably all have this verse memorized, but I'm going to turn there because it carries so much power. Verse 1 of Romans 12, Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This conveys something very clear to us. There is a way that we are to live that is acceptable to God, which means there is a way that we can live that is not acceptable to God. Think about the turn of phrase that's just used there. A living sacrifice? What does that even mean? How can a sacrifice be living? This is essentially reframing what Christ himself said when he was asked, what does it mean to be a disciple? You must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. You must live as a sacrifice, recognizing that your sinful nature has been nailed to the cross. You must expect it and take measures to ensure that it dies. That's what's expected of you. And therefore, you will be acceptable to God. And this is your spiritual worship. What is your spiritual worship? That you live as a living sacrifice, laying the entirety of yourself in the shadow of the cross, living out the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, each second of each minute of each day. Now, I think the fact is, people being perfectly fine with the way that they are, quote unquote, has created the broken culture that we live in now. Because the more that we buy into this idea that we should pursue who we are in our humanness and all the implications of that, the more we will not just tolerate sin, but the more that we will be perfectly comfortable with all kinds of sin. And I think that's what we see in our culture today. We see evidence of this all around us each and every day. The idea of following our heart is another way of putting this. We are inundated with messages of this in our culture all the time. You want to be happy? You need to decide what your life should look like for you to pursue your own happiness. Even if that flies in the face of what is clearly true. There's a couple things that have come up over the last few weeks that I think show how low our society has sunk. First of all, you've probably seen over the last couple weeks, because again, it is June, and we've seen pride parades in which sexual depravity in various forms is paraded around in front of little children. There's multiple cities that are taking part in this. Whatever someone's sexual ethic is, It is being paraded around, and some of these people are barely clothed and sometimes not clothed at all in front of little children that are at these parades. That's just one indicator, because we're seeing more and more of that each year when June comes around. We also have seen in California, which is at this point is almost like a different country, let's just recognize that, but they have passed laws that cops can now not arrest sex workers for loitering because they want to protect the sex workers. That's on the books now. They've also passed a law, and it's not just passing a law, it's actually the expansion of a law that's been on the books for several years now, that a grown adult that's in a quote-unquote consensual relationship with a minor, it's up to the judge whether that person will be indicted or prosecuted for that. It's been expanded into male relationships. So what that's essentially saying is you could be committing sodomy and the state might not have any problem with it. This is the things that we're being surrounded with in our culture. This is the result of the old adage, follow your heart and be whoever you choose to be. We have the result of these things, which is, if we are divorced of any influence of God's truth, this is how we get to a point where depravity is celebrated and perversion is revered. Now, John Piper wrote a book several years ago called Finally Alive, and I'm going to read a passage from that because I think it's very appropriate to what we're talking about. Quote, "My feelings are not God. God is God. God's word alone defines truth. My feelings are echoes and responses to what my mind perceives. And sometimes, maybe many times, my feelings are out of sync with the truth. When that happens, and it happens every day in some measure, I must be careful not to bend the truth to justify my imperfect feelings, but rather I plead with God, purify my perceptions of your truth and transform my feelings so that they are in sync with the truth." End quote. Now, I think that's huge for where we are as a culture today, because so many people are being led simply by their feelings. How I feel in this moment, how I feel about this. We see parents giving credence to, hey, you know what, if my five-year-old comes to me and says, hey, you know, I don't think I'm a boy, I think I'm a girl, we're going to encourage that, right? This whole idea that our feelings are paramount and they trump everything else leads us to a place that we do not want to be. Because we all recognize our feelings change. How you're feeling about this now will be different 2 hours from now or a week from now or whatever you want to fill in the blank as far as the time frame. Our feelings must be weighed and measured against the truth of God as revealed to us in Scripture. Spurgeon once said, "The Word of God is the anvil upon which men's feelings are shattered." We must weigh everything out in the truth of Scripture, although our enemy is trying to get us to do exactly the opposite of that. So gloriously we see, as we turn our attention back to Hebrews 9, in the new covenant, the atoning work of Christ fulfills God's magnificent promise of Ezekiel 36, which we touched on a couple weeks ago, that God promises sometime in the future, when that promise was given, that I will give them a new heart. I will replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh that can actually live and beat after His holiness. We see this in the second part of verse 15 in Hebrews chapter 9. His death does what? Redeems them from the transgressions even committed under the first covenant. His death is retroactive. It goes into the past and it goes into the future. What a magnificent concept and truth this is. But we see foreshadowing of this even in the Old Covenant. What would the high priest do on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? He would go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle blood, do the specific things he was called to do. And what was that for? It was for the sins of the people for the past year. It wasn't for the sins upcoming in the year in the future. It was for the sins that they had already committed. So this idea was already in view. He would go in on the Day of Atonement to make recompense for their sins that they had already committed. So you might ask, and maybe you've wondered this before, how did people in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, under the Pharisaical law, how were they actually saved? Well, they didn't really know the implications of this and all of the details of it, but they were saved by the blood of Christ, just like we are. We see this in a couple passages that we've looked at this morning, which we'll unpack a little bit more as we go through this. Then we see in verse 17, a will takes effect only at death. The word will, which is used a couple different times in these verses, is interchangeable with the word testament. Your translation might say testament, but it's very related to the ancient Greek word for covenant. So what we see in view here is God's own promises. His covenant with his people is what is the foundational aspect of this will that's being referred to here. So the idea is evident. The functional benefits of a will are only fully rendered after death, right? When you go. And a lot of times those two words are used interchangeably because when the will is read, they say the last will and testament of whoever it was. And then it is functionally given to those who benefit from that will. Okay. 18 through 22, in which we see God's perfect justice requires blood. And this culminates in the two-pronged statement in verse 22. The crucial ideas in this statement being purification and forgiveness. Read again verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So purification and forgiveness, and how these things are imparted into the life of the one who believes. In the King James, this verse is rendered, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, what else comes to your mind when you hear the word remission? Other things are interchangeable with that, but I think that helps us understand what's actually being said. Another word might come to mind when you hear remission is absolution. I think the most powerful way to put this is utter exoneration. Absolute exoneration. Not just speaking spiritually that you are saved from going to hell and you will just go into oblivion when you die, which would be infinitely better than hell. Not only that you don't go to hell, but that you actually are ushered into the presence of God. This is utter exoneration. Missy and I watched a show called Rectify. And the basic premise of the show is about a guy that looked like he was wrongly put in jail for a crime that he says that he did not commit. So that's the whole gist of the show. And a lot of it was about them trying to find out new evidence and things like that to hopefully be able to set him free. And at one point, they do actually set him free out of jail. And he kind of lives as somewhat of a free man, but he's not fully exonerated because there's still a lot of doubt about what happened so long ago. That's not what we have here. We are declared innocent because of the blood of Christ. We are not just inching away from where we were. We are remade and completely into a new creature because of what the Lord has done for us. We are utter exoneration is what is in view for our lives. It is not just declared that you might be innocent. It's not just when you go to paint a fence, you paint most of it, right? But you still see some of the stuff that's still there. No, it is completely covered by the blood of Christ. So we see these things, this idea of there is no shedding, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to begin in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In other words, that final statement is this: but now the power of sin is broken. You're being purified, and God our Father now looks upon you as His child instead of His enemy. Truly, the Son of Man appeared, as we have gone back to you over and over in 1 John chapter 3, the Son of Man appeared to destroy the works of the devil. What a magnificent truth that is. You were sinners and you were lost, but you are now washed and sanctified and justified in the blood of Christ. So to be made right before God, what we just looked at in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 9, we must be internally cleansed and externally pure. The inside must be thoroughly purged so that the actions that we take externally reflect what has gone on the inside. So here's the lie that Satan introduces. Righteousness is a construct of your own effort. Now, we might look at that and hear those words and say, well, you know, I don't do that. I don't fall into the trap of constructing my own righteousness. But I bet you do feel pretty good about yourself at times. And I bet you do, without even thinking about it sometimes, compare yourself to other people and say, well, you know what, I've made mistakes, but boy, I didn't do that. My life doesn't look like that. And we so easily fall into this trap of comparison, which is essentially what we see when Jesus gave the example of the Pharisee and the tax collector who both went to the temple to pray. We'll come back to that here in just a moment. So we see this personified in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to read two verses in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. To help us understand this and come face to face with this a little bit more. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that anyone may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our holiness, the righteousness that is imparted to us, is a gift from God. And the actions that we take to honor God, we take out of an abiding sense of gratitude for His loving kindness and patience towards us. We also should recognize, as we talked briefly about just a few minutes ago, it is possible to be morally upright and yet simultaneously unrighteous. We all know people in our lives that are really good people that would do anything for anybody they came in contact with. The old proverbial phrase is they would give you the shirt off of their back. But what is crucial in this equation is the heartbeat of those things. And what I mean by that is, even though the unbelieving world exhibits things like empathy and kindness and even compassion, but the soil in which those things grow is ultimately what is crucial. Now let's explore that for just a minute. Because we see later in Hebrews, in chapter 11, this statement: without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what does that mean? Well, it means that people can do all sorts of good things for all sorts of what we would declare as admirable reasons, right? Yet if it is not connected to honoring God, it is not righteous, because that is the heartbeat of how we are to live. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because everything that we do that's disconnected from faith, and everything the unbelieving world does, cannot be done to honor God because it is not at the heart of what they are doing. Christians must be extremely wary of these things because the enemy is ever trying in all sorts of different ways to trap us into the sin of pride. It is blatantly absurd that human beings would be prideful about anything on many levels. And yet, that's the first thing that creeps up in the hearts of so many folks. It takes a different form for each of us. But I guarantee you, if you've looked back at different points in your life and stopped to think about, why did I react that way? Or why did I say that to that person? Or why was that the attitude that was the guiding principle in my outlook in that? It was because of pride. Because we are so often chiefly interested in how we look to other people without even realizing that we've fallen into that trap. And it's so easy for us to start to feel good about ourselves when that is patently absurd, spiritually speaking. So, Luke chapter 18. Let's just explore this for just a minute, because I think it teaches us a couple very clear things. So Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and therefore they treated others with contempt. Jesus says this, "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" He identified the tax collector that was there to pray too. Look at what he says. "I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get." You notice all the references to himself in those statements? Verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" What is the point that Jesus is making there? If your righteousness is a construct of the things that you do and the things that you claim to be, you're missing the entire point. In fact, if that's the case, you're not experiencing righteousness at all. What did the tax collector do? He came with deep humility, bowing down spiritually before God, wouldn't even approach the front of the tabernacle, of the temple. He stood in the corner by himself so that he could lay prostrate down before God and lay out his humility before him. Now, again, we would look at that, and our human tendency would most likely be, well, I'm more like the tax collector. I mean, I am pretty humble. I don't do those things. But let me ask you a question. If you've ever looked at other people and said, well, I wouldn't do what they did, right? Or you're holding on to something in the context of, you know what they said to me? Yeah, when did they say that? Well, they said it like 2 years ago, but they still said it. Right? I wouldn't say that to somebody. It's so easy for us to fall into this same trap. The point being, there's more of the Pharisee within us than we like to acknowledge. And we need to be on guard for that. We need to be consistently laying ourselves before God in deep humility. Lord God, have mercy on me, a wretched, helpless sinner. James 1:17, all good and perfect gifts come down from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, in whom there is no shadow due to change. Everything good in your life is a gift from God. We bring nothing to the table other than a cultivated submission to what God is calling us to as we recognize that we have been saved in His grace by the blood of Christ. Now, let's turn to the end of our passage, specifically 27 and 28, where we see this phrase, "Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many." We see two things that are absolutely crystal clear from these last two verses in 27 and 28. Number one, every person that is born is consigned to die. Number two, there is only one way to paradise. So the lie that Satan tries to weave into the fabric of our culture, and he's done a magnificent job of this in a very heartbreaking way, is this. There are many different ways to God. You might hear a different iteration of that idea being given a lot, which is some form of the statement, all religions at the end of the day are the same. They all lead to the same place, right? You hear a lot of people saying a lot of different things about that. You see the coexist sticker on the back of cars, right, that has 8, 9, 10 different symbols of different religions. And the idea there is, hey, you believe what you want, and I believe what I want. Well, humanly speaking, sure, we all have the freedom to do that, no doubt. But I want to convey this also. In a sense, all roads do lead to God. No matter the way the person lives their life, no matter what that looks like, at the end of that, there is one thing waiting, and that is God and judgment. The only question that remains for the life of every person is, am I going to answer for my own sins, or is Jesus Christ going to answer for my sins? Because it's going to be paid one way or the other. Now, for our own lives, for an application of what we have just talked about, we need to recognize the problem isn't religion. Okay? Religion is the outflow of the relationship. How do we practice what James talks about as true religion? When he talks about that very clearly, this is true religion, to take care of the orphan and the widow and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is, as he says, true religion, right? But that is the overflow of what has happened internally. That is the outpouring of the relationship that we have with God through the blood of Christ. That is how we should practice true religion. Think about it. We see in two of the Gospels, Pontius Pilate came to the people, and they had had this practice that he probably instituted a few years before this, of someone could replace someone else for the punishment that they were about to get. And so, as you probably remember, Barabbas was the one that he put forth, and he gave the choice to the people. And he said in Matthew 27, should I set free Barabbas? Or should I set free this man, Jesus? Who was Barabbas? Well, we see in Matthew that he was a notorious criminal, as it says. What that conveys to us was everybody knew in that crowd, knew exactly who Barabbas was and what he had done. We know from Mark's account that he is called an insurrectionist. In other words, he was a terrorist. And everybody knew this. What did they choose? Well, you know what they chose. They demanded that Barabbas be set free. And what did they say when it came to Jesus multiple times when Pilate responded to him? Crucify him. Jesus was Barabbas' substitute. Now, I would like to tell you that Barabbas came to faith because of that experience. I have no idea what the end of his life was. But just like that, Jesus comes as our substitute. Because God's holy law demands recompense. Our sin must be paid for. Our sin must be answered for and accounted for. And praise be to God in the blood of Christ. And not just the blood, but ultimately the death and the resurrection of our Savior. We have been redeemed. How can we not live in gratitude to God above in light of these things? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we have the privilege to walk through these things together. And Lord, it has been such a blessing for me personally to walk through these deep passages about Christ as our high priest. Lord, I pray that as we walk through these things very carefully, that everyone in here comes away from this with a deeper understanding and a more robust faith in Christ as we recognize what has been done for us and what Christ continues to do as our mediator and our advocate. We thank you for these things and we lift up our hearts and minds to you. In Christ's name, amen. The altar is open for anyone that needs to come forward for anything as we sing our last song this morning.